When we began as a community, a young church plant, nearly 3 years ago, the image of an embassy was one that we used to understand our work and calling. Some of you will have heard me refer to this a number of times. But much like an American embassy on foreign soil is called to participate in the diplomatic mission, the work of the United States, representing and extending the interests of the United States in that arena, we understood ourselves as Church of the Cross is participating in some way in God's diplomatic mission, bringing glory to Him, serving His interests in the expansion of His kingdom here in Austin, in our neighborhoods, in the kind of area of our lives. Within this, each of us in our daily labor on this Labor Day weekend, on our daily lives, the tasks to which we are called, serve in a way, function in a way as diplomats. Serving the mission, representing the kingdom of God and the king who is at its center. And just as an embassy is sovereign space, space set apart from the nation around it, reflecting the culture and mores of the nation it represents, we've understood ourselves that in our life together, in our culture, in our relationships, the way we live together, we're called to reflect the character of God and His kingdom, called to manifest in our relationships His love, His grace, His justice, and shalom. To manifest that, represent that in our life together. With this understanding, with this image, we've sometimes talked about our lives, our work, our calling as announcing, embodying, and demonstrating the good news of God's kingdom come near in Jesus. Announcing, embodying, demonstrating. That's the language of diplomatic mission, announcing, going out to proclaim and to demonstrate. But also reflecting that we are called to represent the culture, the mores of the kingdom, embody that in our life here and now together. Our reading this morning from the book of James captures something of this embassy-like image in the language of first fruits found in verse 18. The idea of first fruits is that they're a foretaste, a foreshadowing of a greater, more extensive harvest to come. My father had the privilege of growing up in an orchard not far from Vancouver, and even as a young boy, we would go on weekends when my grandfather and grandmother would bring kind of their peaches, their apples, into the city to be sold at a market. And as we would go and kind of help out as best we could and just spend time with grandma and grandpa. And I remember when they first pull up in their truck, their cube van full of fruit, the owner of the market would come out and usually open a box or two, take a sample, he'd take a bite of a peach or take a look at an apple. And that was a picture of first fruits, right? He's sampling to have a sense of what is coming. Oh, this is something good that is coming further on. You think of a tree, a magnolia tree, and you think of that bloom that blossoms, the first one, and it's this flower that bursts forth with fragrant beauty. It's this foretaste of all that will come as the season progresses. Like an embassy might provide an initial experience or taste of the land you might soon journey to. The first fruits of creation that James names are this sign and foretaste of God's redemption, His redeeming, His remaking of creation. We are continuing today, this morning, through our letter of James, and we've been going through it this couple of weeks. This is our third week. And as we've seen these last 2 weeks, this is a letter written to Jewish Christians, to ethnic and religious Israelites who have come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah, the one through whom God is bringing blessing and justice and peace, the one through whom He's working to bring His kingdom. And they're living in the first century and they're facing estrangement and financial loss. They're facing challenge because of these convictions about who Jesus is. It's this community that's haggard and downtrodden, you can imagine, that's oppressed, that James perhaps unexpectedly names as the first fruits of God's grand work, this new creation, an embassy, an outpost of Jesus' new kingdom. And the particular gift of the letter of James, the wisdom of this letter, are the concrete and very practical instructions it gives on how to live as first fruits, how we might embody and demonstrate, how we might announce this wonderful reality of God's kingdom come near. It gives instruction on what it might look like to concretely live out as first fruits, as that embassy. And in our reading this morning, that practical instruction given can be summed up in one imperative, one command. Be doers of the word. There are other imperatives, there are other instructions in our reading this morning from the end of James chapter 1. But they can all be included under this one statement, this one heading in verse 22, be doers of the word. This command is also put out in verse 21, receiving meat with meekness, the implanted word. These phrases are synonymous in meaning, receiving the word and doing the word. I know the NFL season is about to commence in the next couple of weeks, and there's been much debate in the last few seasons about what does it mean to receive the ball? How do you define a reception? How do you define that someone has actually caught the ball? But to receive the word, in James' estimation, is very clear. More than hearing the word, more than giving intellectual assent to it, you receive the word when you do the word. You do the work to which the word points. This is how the community, how the members of this community live into their calling as first fruits. This is how we exist as an embassy. This is how we embody and demonstrate, by doing the word. There's something quite countercultural and perhaps even counterintuitive about that statement, about that call, that command. It seems especially perhaps hard in our current moment. There's this conflict perhaps between this imperative to do the word and our cultural expectations. We live in what has been named as the age of authenticity, or the age of you do you, as we've heard that phrase perhaps. An age where we envision that our flourishing, our growth, our maturation, our freedom are bound up in releasing our internal resources, releasing our internal possibilities. The key is to unleash that potential that lies within us, to allow our true selves to be unrestrained, to follow our hearts. This vision where our flourishing and our participation and goodness and justice themselves require that our ability to express what is inside us be thoroughly unbounded. This is the way to lead an integrated life. But what James articulates here is radically counter to this narrative. This belief that we have in and of ourselves the possibilities, the resources for our flourishing, for the integrated life we long for. Rather, he suggests that what is required for our participation in what God is doing, what's required for the community to take its place as an embassy, for us to flourish as first fruits, to live the integrated life, is something outside ourselves, something external to us. Our flourishing involves receiving. It requires doing, adhering to the word. A frequent image in Scripture of the word itself is that of a lantern or the light. I remember camping as a young child with my family, and we would often, as darkness kind of crept in, as the sun set down, you'd turn on the propane lantern, the Coleman propane lantern, and we as a family would huddle around with your book, your crossword puzzles, or you'd play your game at the picnic table near the lantern. No one complained about, oh, you're being restrictive of me by having the light around this spot. No one saw that as a hindrance or some way keeping us from enjoying freedom, the freedom that we might otherwise enjoy in the dark. There was a sense that the light was good and it drew us near to it. It was for our health and our life. This shift in our approach to our own lives, to understanding what it means to flourish, may perhaps be the greatest challenge we face currently in following Jesus. The challenge to see ourselves as in need for help from without, as in need of vision and direction from beyond ourselves, that we would see our need for the word, our need to do the word. Like I said, perhaps to our ears in our current cultural moment, the idea of some external standard or direction strikes us as oppressive, as a hindrance to us. It hinders who we might become, how we might flourish. But this is not how James describes and understands the word. He describes the word as given by a God who is characterized as a generous giver, as the originator of every good and every perfect gift, as he writes in verse 17. Every perfect gift, that word perfect means completion or finished, ended. And the idea is he's given gifts for our completion, for our perfection. The word is given by the one James names as the Father of lights, that is the creator and Lord over the sun, the moon, and the stars, over what would have been considered as great cosmic powers. Lord over them, but not like them, in that he does not change. There's no shadow or variation in his generosity, in his goodness. And out of that grace, out of that goodness, out of that generosity, James articulates, the word has been given as this gift, a gift for our own good. In verse 18, it's the word of truth that is named as the means by which this community, the church, even exists. Of his own will, James says, of his gracious, generous, pleasing, and perfect will. God has brought us forth. The verb there means to give birth. God has birthed a new community, new birth, new life by the word of truth. In a world of counterfeits, in a world of so much spin, the word of truth is this gracious invitation to new life. It's this same word that in verse 21 is described as implanted, as set in the hearts of those who follow Jesus, so that they don't fall into the trap that Jesus are set in the hearts of those who follow Jesus. And this is so that the people who follow him don't fall into the trap that he articulates in our gospel reading, that they acknowledge him with their lips but do not follow him with their hearts. In the language of the prophet Jeremiah, James articulates how the word is implanted, something that is not innate to who we are, in the way that the seed is not innate to the soil but must be implanted there so that something new and glorious can flower and flourish. And it is this flowering and flourishing that James names as salvation, the saving of our souls. You will be blessed in the doing of this word, James says. You will know salvation. James' contention is that rather than this restrictive thing, the word is given for health, for life, for blessing. It's not this foreign imposition or occupation. It's not something that distorts or requires that we would be bent out of shape. Rather, it's this life-giving, implanted, saving, freeing, restoring good gift. It brings freedom and liberty to do this word. Sometimes you'll hear it said of an actor, movie star, that, oh, this was the role that they were born to play. This was what they were born to play. I think of Robert Downey Jr. as Tony Stark or Iron Man. I heard that about him, right? Like, that's the role he was born to play. There's a remake of A Star Is Born coming out with Lady Gaga, and I've heard, like, oh, that's the role she was born to play. It means there's this coherence between who we understand the person to be, who they are, and what's written on the page, what's the script for them. There's this coherence, this integration. To live according to the implanted word, to accord to its vision of reality and life, is to live as we were made to live. It's to play the part that we were born, created to play. The same image, the same idea of theaters at play in the quote on the front of your service sheet, where the church is displayed as, is portrayed as this group of actors playing out the drama of God's story, playing the role. That idea that doing the word, submitting ourselves to its directives, to its vision, and that this is in fact the way to our flourishing, the role we were made to play, is in line with this simile that you notice James uses at the end of our reading in verses 23 and 24. He uses this image. He says, those that hear only and fail to do the action of the word, to do, James describes them as being like someone who looks in a mirror but forgets what they look like, forgets who they are. I had a group of friends who were living together, guy friends back in college, who for Lent, for the season of Lent, 50 days, decided to cover all the mirrors in their house, all the reflective surfaces, and kind of as a way of like pressing against vanity and kind of this like idea of being too image conscious, they covered all the mirrors. And I think in public, they must have worked hard, like when they're in the public bathroom, to like avoid looking in the mirror, just wash your hands and that sort of thing. And for 50 days, my friend said he was pretty successful at not looking at himself in the mirror at any point. He said when Easter came, the end of Lent, he like saw himself in the mirror for the first time. And he'd been like washing his face and brushing his teeth. There'd been like normal hygiene. But he was like shocked for a moment. Like, this is who I am. This reminder of what my face looks like. But what James is describing here is something even more dramatic than that. He's describing this person who in the normal course of events like sees their face and then moves on without recalling who they are. There's something of a loss there, right? There's a loss of identity, a loss of sense of purpose or personhood. They don't remember who they are. The language of natural face in verse 23, it's translated that way in English, but that's somewhat obscuring of this connection that a number of scholars make to this idea that humans are made in the image of God. The word translated natural is related to the word Genesis. And some see in this statement a reference to the creation of human beings, that human beings are made in the image of God, as Genesis teaches. So what James may be suggesting here is that in the Word, we see who we are made to be. We see the picture of human life fully alive. And to not then have that image shape who we are is akin to forgetting the look of our own faces. It's akin to forgetting our identity. It is to forget the great dignity, the high calling that God has set before every human person. It's to forget who we're called and empowered to be. Rather, he suggests, to do the Word is to play the role you were born to play, is to live into the image of God that is in every human person. To do the Word is to be first fruits of God's new creation. This is how James suggests that we, a community of people apprenticing ourselves to Jesus, how we might conceive of the Word as something that we do, as something graciously, generously given, a good gift for our liberty, for our freedom, something able to save us for our life and health, and as essential to the fulfillment of who we were made to be. The question then is, what is this vital and life-giving Word to which James refers? What is the Word that he calls us to do? The implanted Word, the law of liberty, the Word of truth. The Word of truth elsewhere in the New Testament refers specifically to the good news of what God has done in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It refers to this announcement that God in Jesus has begun to make all things new, has brought his kingdom near, has broken the hold of sin and evil and death. It's a word of truth, this proclamation. Yet there's also in our reading this morning, you'll notice this reference to the law in verse 25, the law of liberty. And the reality is that James is writing to a community of Jews for whom the law meant one thing. It meant this larger story of God's creation and redemption of the world through the people of Israel, of his delivering of them, his forming of them as his holy nation. The law of liberty for these people would have been the Torah or the law of Moses. And so the totality of the word that we're to do in some way involves this word of truth, this gospel proclamation, and the law or Torah, this story of Israel. In his reflection on this passage, scholar Scott McKnight highlights what he calls the Jesus Creed. He identifies the Jesus Creed as these statements that Jesus makes a couple times in the Gospels, like in Matthew 22, where he's asked, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the most important commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says this curious thing then. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. This is the Jesus Creed, McKnight suggests, and he says that it's through this lens through which Jesus views the law, views the entirety of the Old Testament, through these two commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's this understanding of the law that James appears to be tapping into when he calls us to be doers of the word. James conceives of the law through the lens of Jesus and his understanding, his interpretation, his life. McKnight sums it up saying James is a law-observant Jew, but in a Jesus kind of way. That is, his worldview, his actions in the world, the shape of his life, they're all shaped by the Jesus sort of understanding of God and God's ways in the world. It is the same sort of life, the same doing of the word that gives shape to our lives as an embassy. We today in the 21st century of Austin, in the complexity of our lives, we're called to be doers of the word, that we might flourish and that others might benefit and flourish too. What this actually looks like is spelled out quite concretely in our reading this morning. If being a doer of the word is this overarching instruction, it's further spelled out in some of these other imperatives. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Two slows and one quick. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Keep oneself unstained from the world. As we consider our role in the great drama of God's redemption, his new creation, these are the stage directions, the guiding instructions for our participation. These are the kind of actions of compassion and holiness, of restraint, that bring about the righteousness or justice of God, James says. Such justice, he contends, is not accomplished through anger or violent action. James is writing to an oppressed community. You can imagine how they might have been tempted in speech and in action to respond in anger. But he points them rather to care for and solidarity with those who are suffering. And through kind of stepping away from the world, from creation constituted without reference to God, he points them to the way of compassion, of holiness, as the way of participation, of being first fruits. These are the actions of bearing witness, of doing the word, because they reflect the character of God. They reflect the story of what God is doing in and through Jesus. Such actions are those that serve God's purposes. They mark out the church. This is true religion that is worthwhile. So what might it take to be a doer of the word as we close? What might it take to be an actor taking your role? James, in our reading this morning, suggests that this involves looking intently into the law. In verse 25, he says, looking intently is the force of the verb there. Some people suggest it's this bending down to look at something closely, like looking down a long well to see your reflection in the bottom. It takes work. It suggests labor, intent, and intention. For some of us, there's perhaps a sense that doing the word is a simple exercise of application. But James' language here suggests that receiving, hearing, doing the word involves effort and work. Even just the reality that the scriptures come to us in languages that are not our own, written at a different time in a different place, suggests to us that the work of applying this word, of understanding what it tells us to do, takes just that, takes some labor, takes some effort, takes some work. On the other hand, he says that to do the word, to look into the law of liberty, you also have to persevere. This is also involved in doing the work of the word, is persevering. And there might be others of us here this morning who think, the word is pretty obscure. It's so far removed from our lives that we can in some way dismiss it. Perhaps it doesn't apply to us anymore. Perhaps it belongs as a historical document, but has nothing to say to us here and now. It's really interesting. Soren Kierkegaard, the famous Danish philosopher in his time, commented that he knew so many biblical scholars, men who were well-versed in studying scripture as a historical document, and in no way did he disparage that task, but he lamented that he knew so few doers of the word. That to know about the word is not the same as to obey, to do, to see it as formative, as shaping of our lives. Psalm 1 famously describes that one who delights in the law of the Lord as a tree rooted near water, fruitful and growing, bearing first fruits. And the one who delights in the law is described as meditating upon that law day and night, attending to it. The word meditating there is the same word that's used for a cow chewing the cud, ruminating upon the word. It's not arm's length study. It's not just a passing glance. It's an attentiveness. It is a way of life. It is a making central to our existence and our actions, the story of who God is and what he's done and is doing in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a doer of the word. This is the work set before us as a community of the gospel, as those conscripted in God's diplomatic mission in the world, to attend to the word, to see it through the lens of Jesus' life, through his good, beautiful, true human life, that we might walk in his ways, that we might be as he was, first fruits for God's new creation, signs and foretastes of the abundant harvest to come. Let's pray. We're going to close by praying through a section of Psalm 119, which is this great ode to God's word. Gracious God, recognizing our need and our lack, the need we have for direction, for wisdom, for words that bring life, words that are true, we say, teach us, O Lord, the way of your word, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with the whole of our hearts. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Behold, we long for your word. We long for your righteousness. Implant your word in us, we pray. Make us to be doers of your word. Amen.